Book of Revelation. You know, some of these passages in Revelation, as I've told you, I get so steamed up during the week that I can't wait to get here. And this has been one of those where instead of calling Raph to ask you to come early, I thought about calling him and asking him to postpone. Just give me another 3 or 4 hours to try to figure this one out. This is a booger. And I'm really glad in retrospect that we had a break here with Bobby Joe last week, because it's taken me 2 weeks to wrestle this one to the ground. I think I got it, but it's been a real fun time putting it together. We're going to be dealing with the 11th chapter, part of the 11th chapter this morning. Just by way of brief review, we are in heaven with John. John has been raptured, taken out of history, and vouchsafed a series of mighty visions in which God shows him how he is going to bring all things to culmination, all things in heaven and all things in earth, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, how God is going to bring history to a close. We have seen the opening of the scroll, the title deed to history, which Christ has claimed from the hand of God. We've seen the breaking of a series of seven seals, and the woes and the judgments which are poured out on the earth as a consequence of the breaking of those seals. And we've heard the sounding of six of the seven trumpets and what those portend for this future time as well. Now, chapter 10 was another intermission. Chapter 10 was a vision within a vision in which John was shown the return of a mighty angel, the coming of a mighty angel, Christ himself, in his resurrected glory as he returns to reclaim the earth, saying that there will be no more delay. Then John is offered breakfast of a scroll. He takes the scroll and he eats it, the scroll being eaten, symbolizing as he tastes the sweetness of honey in his mouth, the beauty of the word of God to those who are believers, the bitterness in the stomach, the bitterness of judgment to those who die in unbelief. Then he is told to declare what people desperately need to know, this word that only the Christians have been given, this understanding of the mysteries of God. Now, in chapter 11, this intermission continues. It's a summary, really. Chapter 11 constitutes a summary of the balance of the book, and there are five sections in it that we'll look at individually as well as together. The first section, which we'll take this morning, just the first two verses, is an involvement of John in the measurement of the temple. We'll look at that and see what that means. Second, there is the rise of two mighty preachers, two mighty prophets of God, who are heralds of Christ's second coming. The emergence of the Antichrist follows the coming of these two mighty preachers, and then the two preachers are put to death. The people of the world rejoice over their death. They are supernaturally resurrected, and as that supernatural resurrection takes place, the Jews are converted. As Christ comes in his glory, begins his thousand-year reign, the final battle against evil is won, and the new heavens and the new earth are established. Now, all of that in very highly concentrated form is packed into the 11th chapter of Revelation. Now, Barclay calls this 11th chapter perhaps the most difficult and most important chapter in Revelation. Knowing Peter as we do, I suspect that he and God had a conversation one day in which they said, you know, we're about to the place that we're going to begin to give John some really important stuff. And Peter said, why don't we just make it a little harder than it customarily has been? Down in the 20th century, Lord, there's going to be something called a mystery novel. Let's do one of those. Let's sprinkle some clues in here, but let's don't make the clues real obvious so that anybody that's interested in knowing what this means has to do a little homework. And I suspect that God may have acquiesced in this case. And so let's look at the 11th chapter of Revelation. This morning we're going to look only at verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you can read that one time and make out what it says, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. But I think that we can get at this by approaching it this way. First of all, there are two questions and then three divine telegrams. The two questions are these. Number one, what is the temple? And two, why measure it? Then three divine telegrams. One comes to the pagans. The second comes to the Jews. And the third comes to the believers. The message to the pagans is a terrible verdict. The one to the Jews is a strong rebuke. And the one to the believers is a stern warning. So let's dig in. First of all, two questions. What is the temple? What are they referring to here? What is John referring to here in his vision about the temple? Barclay says this about the temple of the Jews. The temple in Jerusalem was divided into four courts, converging, as it were, upon the Holy of Holies. There was the court of the Gentiles, into which Gentiles might come, but beyond which they might not pass under penalty of death. Between it and the next court was a balustrade, into which there were set tablets warning that any Gentile who came further would be liable to instant death. Next came the court of the women, beyond which women could not come. Then the court of the Israelites, beyond which ordinary men could not come. And lastly, there was the court of the priests, which contained the altar of the burnt offering, made of brass, the altar of incense, made of gold, and the holy place. And into this court only the priests might come. That picture of the temple, of course, is of Solomon's temple. It was, in its turn, a picture of the tabernacle, which God ordained and decreed, and which is devised and described in very great detail in a number of passages in the Old Testament. So, the temple is the place where God resided. In Hebrew thought, the thought of the children of Israel, God literally resided in the ark. His presence was manifest in the ark, which was kept in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. That only one time a year. You'll recall he had bells hung on his robe so that if God struck him dead while he was in there, they would know because the bells would stop jingling. He had a rope tied to his leg so they could pull his carcass out of there if he happened to do the wrong thing and God struck him dead while he was in the Holy of Holies. The temple then in Jewish thought was the meeting place between God and man. The meeting place between God and man. The place where God resided and the place where God met man. Now, the actual temple itself, as we know, was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans besieged and finally conquered Jerusalem under Titus. The temple was destroyed, and as Jesus had foreseen, not a stone was left standing on another stone. Since that time, the greatest desire of the Jewish nation and of the individual Jew has been to see the temple rebuilt. Now, there have been several historical problems with the rebuilding of the temple. The most tedious one was the Jews didn't own Jerusalem. They didn't even occupy the Holy Land. As we know, for over 1,200 years, the Turks occupied Jerusalem. And it wasn't until 1917, when under General Allenby, the British took possession of Jerusalem, that the Turks surrendered it. Then, subsequent to that, the Jews were still not in the Holy Land. It wasn't until 1947-48 period until they were restored and the new present nation, the secular nation of Israel, was set up that there was even a Jewish presence officially in the area. Still in 47, they didn't have Jerusalem, of course. 1967, the Six-Day War changed that. You can see the progression of events leading to where we're headed now. The Jews took possession of Jerusalem again, but there's still one problem there, which you know, and that is that the Dome of the Rock, the most sacred, second most sacred of all the holy places to the followers of Muhammad, is built on the spot that the Temple of Solomon used to occupy, which is also, parenthetically, the place right above what used to be Mount Moriah. There's now just a small little bump where the mountain sticks up in the middle of the Dome of the Rock, where Abraham was thought to have offered the sacrifice of Isaac, and from which, in accordance with Islamic tradition, Muhammad ascended into heaven by striking his heel on Mount Moriah, and he bounced right up into heaven. So, problem. How are the Jews going ever to rebuild the temple, which is their great desire, when the Dome of the Rock is built right there? Well, Daniel 9:27 says that during the tribulation, the Jews are going to make a deal with the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, they will sacrifice in the temple. That appears to mean that when the great world ruler, the Antichrist, takes power, and his power in the Middle East is sufficient to allow it to happen, he will make a deal with the Jews, make it possible for them to rebuild the temple, and then 3.5 years later, according to Daniel 9:27, he breaks his covenant with the Jews, and that's when the abomination of desecration is set up in the temple. The Antichrist sets himself up as the one to be worshipped, and the Jews are once again dispossessed from Israel. Now, sequentially, that's what's sort of going on historically. So, let's get this thought together. The temple is the place where God meets man and the place where God dwells. Hang on to that, because something unexpected is going to happen with that idea in just a minute. All right, that's what the temple is. Now, why measure it? Well, here's clue number one. The word itself is from the Greek word metreo, M-E-T-R-E-O, metreo, which means to measure or to value something. To measure or to value something. Webster defines the word this way: to judge the worth or the character of something by comparing it to a standard. By comparing it to a standard. To judge the value or the worth of something or the character of something by comparing it to a standard. Clue number two. The Old Testament has two pictures of measurements and what measurements mean. For those of you who would like to look them up, we won't have the time to get into the detail of it. Ezekiel 43 is one of the references. Zechariah 2 is another one, and Amos 7 is the third. Look those up if you'd like some more background. Ezekiel 43, Zechariah 2, and Amos 7. God measures in these passages Jerusalem and the temple, and he does it for two reasons. And here are the tip-offs to the reasons why God calls for the measurement of the temple. One, in Zechariah he says, I will be to her, that is Jerusalem, a wall of fire. He says, you won't need a wall. We'll measure off Jerusalem. You won't need a wall because I, your God, will be your wall of fire. In other words, it is a figure of protection. We measure off, God says, in order that I might know the circumference of what I own and what is mine, so that I might be able to protect it. The second picture is quite different from that. He says in Amos, quote, I will rise with the sword. He measures off the temple. This is just before one of the many incursions into Israel in which there was destruction. And he says, I will rise with the sword. The second reason for measuring off in the Old Testament, in addition to protection, is destruction. Just the reverse of protection. So, measurement, we've got a phrase in our own language. We say, how do you measure up? How do things measure up? And in fact, that's what's going on here. God is saying, how does the temple measure up? How do you measure up? If you measure up to the standard, you will be preserved. If you do not measure up to the standard, destruction will follow from that. All right, two questions then. What is the temple? The temple is the place where God resides, the meeting place between God and man. Why measure it? In order to determine whether it's going to be protected and preserved or whether it's going to be destroyed. Now, those are two pieces to the puzzle. This is a little tough, as I told you this morning, so you've got to hang on to those two ideas. Just set those aside a minute. We'll put them all in place when we get the three divine telegrams taken care of. The first is to the pagans, and it represents a terrible verdict. Revelation 11:2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Don't measure the court outside the temple. That's the court of the Gentiles, the one that we looked at. It's the one that appears to be attached to the temple, but it is not. The nations is another word for Gentiles. Now, for 42 months, we saw, if we recall the study we did briefly a few weeks ago in Daniel 9:27, there will be a period of 42 months, the last half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist, having broken his covenant with the Jews, will trample over Israel and all of Jerusalem for 42 months. The last half of the tribulation. It's that time spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24, particularly in verse 15, in which Christ says this: so when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go to take what is in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle, and so on. He says that's the signal, if you keep reading, you'll find, he says that's the signal that the great tribulation, as opposed to just the tribulation, has begun. And things are really, really going to get bad. When you see the Antichrist taking over the temple, that's the signal that the whole house is getting ready to crumble. Now, that allows us then to see that in this time, the Antichrist will be having a field day. But what's being said is this, leave that out. God says to John, leave that out. Do not measure. The word that is used here is the word for forcefully excluding something. If you were to slam the door in somebody's face and leave them out of a room, you would have forcefully excluded them in the same way that God is telling John not to measure that part of the temple of the Gentiles, the part that's going to be trampled over. It's done on purpose. It is no accident. The court of the Gentiles is apparently attached to the temple. It looks like it's part of the temple, but it's not part of the temple. John is in a figure here telling us that all of these things which are appended to Christianity, all of these things which apparently provide ways to get to God, the cults, all the rest of them, are going to be totally and completely cut off. Though near, totally cut off. The time is coming, John says, when the witnessing is going to cease, when mercy, grace, and salvation will be completely withdrawn, totally cut away. Now, of course, as we know, friends, that is happening in this passage then, in this passage in the future that's being described to us, it's also happening now. The time comes when God's grace and mercy cannot break through a heart that has become so hardened, that has become so calloused. I think that one of the great risks of living in our society is the gospel is available here. People cannot claim they have never heard it. It is widespread. Hundreds of millions of opportunities daily are being offered to hear the word of God, to be placing yourself in the position of accepting the grace of God. Those of us here in this country have a special burden for responding because the word is being so clearly offered to us. John says the time will come when the terrible verdict for the pagans will be pronounced and they will be completely cut off. Now then, second part of the telegram, for the Jews, a strong rebuke. As we know, the entire Old Testament prefigures Christ. All of the Old Testament is just a series of shadows and portraits and figures which show the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Since we're talking about the temple, we can illustrate that by just some quick references to the temple itself. For example, in Solomon's temple, there was an altar of burnt offering, an altar of burnt offering, which showed that there was no access to God except by substitute death. That's the lesson that was meant to be learned. No access to God except by substitute death. Of course, a beautiful picture of Christ. There was an altar of incense, in which we looked at this several weeks ago. The incense continually went to God with the prayers of the faithful morning and night, and that was a picture, of course, of Christ's and the Holy Spirit's intervention on our behalf in prayer, constantly intervening in His royal priesthood role on our behalf with God. Third, the laver, the great bowl, a brass bowl where the priests washed their hands and their feet before they interceded on behalf of the people, the picture, of course, of the blood of Christ. The table of showbread, which was always to have 12 loaves of bread, which were changed morning and evening. I am the bread. It just goes on and on. So the pictures of the Old Testament are always pictures that point to Christ. They are signposts to Christ. Christ, then, we see, is the place where God and man meet. He is now the temple. Christ has said that there's no reason for a temple anymore because I am the living temple. And it's a beautiful picture. God incarnate, taking on human skin, the human body, God and man perfectly meeting in Christ. Again, the Jews should have been reminded, this is the way it's always been. God and man, you remember, met in the temple. God and man now meet in Christ. And then Paul says a marvelous thing in Corinthians. He says, don't you know that you are now the temple of God? And by this marvelous indwelling of the life of Christ, we can actually become the meeting place between God and man, because Christ in His life now, as the Holy Spirit of God, comes and indwells us, and wherever the life of the Lord is, of course, that's the temple. So here's the figure for the Jews. God looks down and He says, wait a minute, why are you rebuilding the temple? The response, of course, is, well, we've got to have a place to worship you. God says, you don't need that place anymore. It's been provided in Christ. Jews respond, no, we've got to have a place where we can go and recommence the animal sacrifice. For God, of course, that's an abomination because it says, in effect, that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. God is going to judge that in two ways. First, by allowing the Antichrist to take over that rebuilt temple and to desecrate it. Probably in the same way that Antiochus Epiphanes did in the time of Maccabees in the first century before Christ, in which he set up pig slaughter in the Holy of Holies and ran brothels throughout the entire section of the temple that had been given over to the most holy worship. Christ says that abomination of desecration is coming again. All right, now, God, secondly, after he allows that, of course, is going to destroy it in judgment. So the terrible verdict for the pagans is that your unbelief is going to be set aside. The terrible, strong rebuke for the Jews is that your incorrect view of what the temple is itself going to be judged. And now finally, there is a third telegram from God, and that's a stern warning to believers. A stern warning to believers. I was given a measuring rod like a staff and told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, let's quickly assemble the clues we've gotten so far because there's only one clue left to go and we'll have the whole thing. The temple, the meeting place of God and man where God dwells. Paul has reminded us that you are the temple of God. Second, the measurement. The temples are measured. How do we measure up? How do we measure up to determine the value of what's going on in that life by comparing it with a standard? And we know what that standard is. That standard, of course, is the life of Christ himself. In order that, what? They might either be preserved or destroyed. Okay, let's look at the final clue. And this is the one that took me so much time to find, but I believe this is it. Ezekiel 43:10, if you want to make a note of it for future reference, I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll bring the whole thing together. Ezekiel 43:10 says, God is speaking now to Ezekiel after he has given him lots of detailed instructions, about three chapters worth, on the measuring of the temple and how everything was supposed to fit together, the size of the doors and the size of the rooms and where everything is supposed to work. This is what God says to Ezekiel. Very interesting passage. And you, son of man, he's addressing Ezekiel, you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple and its appearance and plan. Describe to the house of Israel its appearance, the temple, its appearance, and its plan. Now, let's stop right there. We're going to take this in three segments. One, describe the temple. Now, we know what the temple is, the meeting place of God and man. We know what the temple is. That's you indwelt by Christ. The word here to the believer is then, take the word out, describe how you were before you met Christ, how you met him, what your life has been like since then. This is the admonition to witness, you see? The admonition to witness. This is one of those shadows, these prefigures of what's going to be developed in great detail in the New Testament. God says, Son of Man, this is addressed to us now allegorically, describe to the house of Israel, that's everybody out there, the temple, its appearance, and its plan. Step number two follows. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities. That's always God's desire. That people who have heard the story of what's happened in another life should be so compelled by what the results of that happening have been by seeing what happens when the life of Christ is let loose in somebody that's just as bad as they were, that they become ashamed, that they want that kind of new life for themselves. And then watch what happens. Third, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, portray the temple. Portray. Hang on to that word a minute. Its arrangement, exits, entrances, the whole form. Make known to them its ordinances and laws and write it down in their sight so they may observe and perform its laws and its ordinances. See, if they are ashamed and are prepared to accept Christ, prepared to turn, prepared to repent, then what are you to do? You're to portray, to lead them on. That's a description of discipling. The two steps that we as Christians are supposed to live out in our own lives. First, by the witness of our lives, not only what we say, but what we do and what we are, we attract people to Jesus because we're allowing Christ to live out his life in our lives. And then when they see that, when they want some more of that, when they've decided to make the commitment of their own lives, then that's not the end of it. We are to portray. We are to continue on to allow God in Christ, through us, to teach them as they themselves begin to mature as believers in the life. Now, that's witnessing, and that's discipling, and that's the standard against which we are being measured. The standard, of course, was Christ's life himself, the perfect witness and the perfect object of discipleship. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He was the perfect one for creating disciples. And now there's a punchline, and here it is. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory round about upon the top of the mountain shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. All that tells us is that the whole territory is most holy. That reminds us again of Paul in Corinthians saying, God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's life can take such deep root in your life that you can literally become holy? I don't mean figuratively speaking. I mean literally become a holy person, a wholesome, integrated personality, somebody whose life is so winsome and so compelling that other people just have to know what you've got and where you found it. That's the command here. You've got the purity, and that means you've got the power. See, if you've got the purity, the holiness that comes from being implanted with the life of God, then you've got the power to live this life. Somebody has said that if Christianity, in terms of the resurrection of Christ, is not true, then it is the most cruel deception in history, because the living of the life without that supernatural power is impossible. Now, the conclusion of this for us, my friends, would be what happens, of course, if you don't use the power. If the standard is laid out, if your life is measured, you as the temple of God, and you don't use the power. Well, we've already seen that happen. When we studied the church at Ephesus, you remember what happened there? The light went out. Christ said, if you don't use the power that I give you, I take the light away. That means that your ministry is lost. Your ability to function effectively as a channel, as a vehicle for God's work is lost. Not your salvation now. Don't confuse that. But your capacity to be used by God, to be blessed by God in that use, is lost if you don't make it available to Him. That's the warning to believers. God constantly measures the believer against the standard of the life of Christ Himself. Our lives then are either preserved in the sense that we are encouraged, lifted up, empowered further, made more effective, or destroyed in the sense that having become ineffective, we are set aside. There are some of my friends who know more about this than I do who even believe that Christians who don't lose their salvation, but they become so ineffective and so totally dead and so antithetical to the work of God in history that God just takes them home. He just takes them out of history. Let me read something to you that Oswald Chambers said about Christianity today. He said, much of which is called Christianity today is not the Christianity of the New Testament at all. It's entirely different. Jesus is not the fountainhead of modern Christianity. He is scarcely thought about. Christian preachers, Sunday school teachers, religious books, all without apology, patronize Christ and put Him onto one side. We have to learn that to stand true to Jesus Christ's point of view means ostracism, the ostracism that is brought on Him. Most of us know nothing whatever about. The modern view looks upon human nature as pathetic. Men and women are poor, ignorant babes in the woods who've lost themselves. Jesus Christ's view is totally different. He never sees them as poor, ignorant babes lost in the woods. He sees them as sinners in need of repentance. His teaching is based on something we violently hate, the doctrine of sin. We don't like to hear about that, and we don't like to talk about it. We don't believe it unless we have had a radical encounter with the living God. Boy, that's dynamite stuff. And listen to how he closes. Remember that a disciple, that's you and that's me, a disciple is committed to much more than belief in Jesus. I run into people all the time. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's cool. Much more than a belief in Jesus. He is committed to the Lord's view of the world, of men, of God, and of sin. Take stock in your views and compare them with the New Testament and never get tricked into this. Listen to this. Never get tricked into thinking that the Bible does not mean what it says when it disagrees with you. That's bad stuff there. Then he closes with something that really hit me between the eyes. Disagree with what our Lord says if you want to. But never say that the Bible does not mean what it says. Man, that is strong. That is strong. That's the warning to believers. You know, G.K. Chesterton said that for the past 2,000 years, the Christian life has been tried. The Christian life has been tried. And never on any occasion has it been found wanting or lacking. But on every occasion, it's been found hard. You know, sometimes we sell people a bill of goods, don't we? We say, you know, come join the church, nothing to it, everything's going to be wonderful. We ought to warn these people. But there's more to this life than is on the surface. Christ, someone has said, did not come to make life easy. He came to make men great. How do you measure up? One of the frightening things about this passage for me as I've thought about it for the last couple of weeks is that the implication here is that God is constantly measuring His temple. Constantly measuring His temple. Always laying our lives alongside of the one standard, the life of Jesus Christ. Totally impossible to live unless we live it in complete reliance on Him. What a word that is for us this morning. Let's thank God for that. Father, we just thank You this morning for the power of Your Word. Lord, just this week, help us to stand for You as we know You are. Not to be mealy-mouthed or to wiggle around or to change or to compromise, but just to stand one week at a time for You as we know You are. We thank You that You're going to give us the power to do that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.